Knowing You, Father, knowing You, O Lord God, You declare in John 17, verse 3, that's the definition of eternal life, to know You and Jesus Christ whom You've sent, Your Son, our Savior. To know You, O Lord God. Father, it is my prayer that this morning we would know You, that by Your Holy Spirit You would make Yourself known to us. Left to ourselves because of our sin, O God, we will never know You. We will never seek You. Romans 3 declares, no one seeks You, not even one. We thank You that in Jesus Christ You have sought us, O God. Who are You, O Lord God, and who is like You? Would You please make Yourself known to us this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. So we're busy folk, right? It's kind of a greeting now. We know we've nothing new. We've talked about this before, I know, and everyone knows anyways. That's why it's the current greeting we have. You see someone, hey, how are you? Busy. How are you? Busy. It's replaced hi, right? In fact, if you were ever to say you weren't busy, people would look at you as if something was wrong with you, right? Somehow you were unethical or something immoral about you if you are not busy. Where you create busyness with virtue, where you equate busyness with value of our identity, value of personhood, of importance. The busier we are, the more important we must be. And so we live our lives without any margins. We fill our lives to the very, very end of the page, and then right over that too, and booking and scheduling and are planning things in our lives. You ever try to schedule a time to have some friends over? It takes about 6 weeks of comparing calendars, and you go out about 3 years until you can find a time when you can actually get together, and then you have to cancel the plans because something else comes up in the middle there. We're very busy people. And then we read in the Scriptures that we're to serve one another. That we're to give of ourselves to one another in such a radical, profound way. And we hold those two together. We say, well, I got nothing to give. How in the world can I give of myself? Can I serve others, whether it's in the house of God, our brothers and sisters, whether it's those in our community, whether it's our family, whether it's those who are in need, whether those who are around the world? How in the world can we give of ourselves when there is nothing to give? Whether it's our... Just take any category. Time. We have no time. Money? We have no money. We're stretched to the max of our strength and our energy. We're exhausted. We have no energy. Where comes the ability to live as radical followers of Jesus Christ, such that we give everything away of ourselves, and yet live? Well, we see a picture of this with Jesus this morning in our next passage in the book of Matthew, of His provision and service and love and humility. Please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Now, this is a very fascinating, a really, really powerful section of Matthew that we're in the middle of right now. We entered into chapter 17 with the Transfiguration. Okay, this in the recorded Gospels, really the most visible demonstration of the deity of Jesus, that He is God Moses and Elijah show up. God the Father shows up in the cloud and audibly speaks that this is my Son whom I love. Listen to Him. He is transformed and He shines from head to toe. Just a complete display there of the reality of who Jesus is. As He comes down from the mountain where He's transfigured, He encounters His disciples lacking faith. It's this, you know, from the high to the low there. Another example of lack of faith that His disciples have in Him when they can't cast out the demons of a boy is possessed by demons. The disciples can't cast it out because they're working in their own efforts as opposed to trusting in Jesus, really believing upon Him. In our section this morning now, we're going to see, it's two very little brief episodes that are in between this transfiguration and then going into chapter 18. And chapter 18 is one that that churches spend a lot of time focusing on because it is one of the strongest or clearest declarations of how in the church we are to operate, we're to function with each other. Not about, you know, how you should structure your budgets or what type of buildings you should run or all the, but about how we are to relate to each other. Okay? And so Jesus is now having this amazing transition from being transfigured, coming down, and this morning He is going to show us, even though He is who He was shown to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, God, He's going to show us His humility. Utter humility. And that humility then is going to be an example and a lesson for us going into chapter 18 and how we are to function, how we are to treat and interact and love one another. This morning, we'll begin in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, and go to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Matthew 17, verse 22. When they, Jesus and His disciples, came together in Galilee, He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and on the third day He will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After that, Jesus and His disciples arrived at Capernaum. The collector of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." This is God's Word. A couple of very interesting passages here. We see Jesus as declared as God. We see Jesus all through Matthew is showing all authority. Authority over the storms and all of nature. Authority over demons. Authority over sicknesses. Authority over men. And authority over life itself. Now we see His humility in the midst of authority. Humility in authority. One quick comment, if I may. I pray this doesn't add confusion. It may, but I pray it won't. Most of your translations that you'll be reading from, if you notice, it appears that the publishers, when they put together the numbering systems in your Bibles in chapter 17, had a bit of a problem and didn't understand their numbering very well as they go along very nicely in chapter 17. They go verse 18, 19, 20, 22. And it looks they skip verse 21. what is going on here, if you look at your footnotes, probably, you'll see that there's a verse some manuscripts say, but this kind, this is apparently the passage from last week, casting out the demon, but this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Most manuscripts we have, and there are of the New Testament, over 20,000 manuscripts testifying to the accuracy and truth of the Gospels. For example, Homer's Iliad, there's 7. And the closest one from when he wrote to the one we have is 800 years apart. Not 20,000 manuscripts, some as little as 30 years apart from the original writings. Okay, the testimony of the New Testament, the New Testament and the Gospel, the Scriptures as a whole, unparalleled in all of literature ever. Unbelievable. But there are some manuscripts that have that verse 21 added, and most, including the oldest and the strongest manuscripts, do not have that verse 21 in there. What it appears that has happened here is that in some of the later manuscripts, as scribes were writing them out, they were thinking, as they wrote this, and they were thinking of Mark, where Mark uses this line, these only come out by prayer, and inserted it into this section. And so now we see we can compare all the manuscripts and say, you know what, that probably wasn't in the original. It's some places you can find it, but it probably really wasn't in the original, and so that's why most of our translations, I think all English translations, don't include verse 21, because it appears it was not in the original. But that's why that's there, that they skip a verse. But it's in your footnotes there. I don't believe it was part of the original. I believe it is from Mark. Okay, verse 22 and 23. Jesus now predicts his death. He has done this before in a veiled way, but now, as he gets closer to the cross, we see that he is more and more, less and less veiled, as he's describing what's going to come. This pictures throughout all the Gospels. As you get closer to the cross, more and more of the curtain of God's plan is pulled back to reveal in greater detail and more clarity what is going to occur. And so in verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "The Son of Man," and we've seen before that, Jesus' title for himself, referring to himself, referring back to Daniel chapter 7, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Imagine especially Peter and James and John, who were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they witnessed Jesus shining forth in his glory. At that moment, and Moses and Elijah appear, and God the Father's voice comes through loud and clear to them. And then shortly after that, Jesus says, "I'm going to be handed over to men and they're going to kill me." I mean, that just would have been so confusing to them. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the truth of who Jesus is profoundly revealed, it is clear that he is God. And being God, there is no way humans could capture him, could take him, could exert any authority over God. Not one of us could say, "Yes, God, that's all nice that you're sovereign and all-powerful and all that, but I got something to say about that." No. So to hear Jesus say this here in verse 22 and 23 would have been profoundly confusing, I think, to the disciples. They certainly, I think, didn't fully understand what was going to happen, because their response is, in the end of verse 23, the disciples were filled with grief. They're sad by this. It's a natural reaction in many ways. It also shows that they didn't understand. Jesus is going to die, and he's predicting and telling it to his followers. Now, for us, this doesn't sound so shocking. We're living on the other side of his death and resurrection, so this is something we know. But for the disciples, at this moment of Jesus declaring this, it would have been shocking. Jesus knows He's going to die. He is God. He also knows that's not the end. That He, as He dies, He will rise again, as we know He does. 3 days, and He will be raised to life. We see who Jesus is. He is God. And now we see His mission. He came to die. Not to lead a political revolution, but He came to die. And those two pieces linked so closely together are so important. It's not that He was a wise man who died because politicians didn't like Him. It wasn't because He had a new philosophy, or that He was just some teacher who came and died. He's God. That's what Matthew is linking here. Look. Look at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's God. And now Jesus says, if they're just kind of still reveling in the fact that Jesus is God, He says, and I'm going to die. But I won't stay dead. I'll be raised again. Jesus predicts His own death, and the disciples are sad. Well, then we come across this next section here, and this is an interesting scene having to do with the temple tax. The temple tax. And Peter asks, or he is asked about the temple tax, verses 24 and 25. Some people come to Peter in Capernaum. The people who actually collect the tax say to Peter, hey, doesn't your teacher pay the tax? Now, this is an interesting thing. Exactly what is this tax? It's not explicitly clear, but I think what's going on here... Also, it's interesting, of all the Gospels, this event is only mentioned in Matthew. He's a tax collector. That's Matthew's previous profession. He's a tax collector. And so this is very interesting for him. This is something he really, really remembered and was very kind of pivotal and instrumental for him in his life and knowledge of who Jesus is. The two drachma tax probably comes from Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. So way back, been in their fabric of their society for a long time. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on him when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerah. This half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. So this temple tax here, this is not collected by the Romans. So in a sense, as they're occupied by Rome, it wouldn't even be an official or even a legal tax, but it was part of their worship that they would pay a tax every year to the temple. And its purposes was to provide for the upkeep of the physical temple property, separate from any offerings that were given for the priests and the Levites and to the Lord strictly as a burnt offering, all those things. A separate tax, a separate offering here that every Jewish male would provide for the temple, thus called the temple tax. And it appears those who were collecting this for the temple kind of said to Peter, hey, you know, is your teacher paying this tax? Now, rabbis would have been exempt from the tax. Rabbis is those who worked under the temple. Jesus is a teacher, and by many is seen as a rabbi, but he's not an official rabbi recognized by the Sanhedrin, by the ruling bodies of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of that. So he's kind of asking this question of Peter, you know, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter, probably not really knowing if he does or not at the moment, just answers, yes, he does, yes. And then he goes back to Jesus, and now Jesus is going to display, he's going to demonstrate, he's going to show forth, though he is God, that he responds and lives in humility. Verses 25 and 26. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. So again there, Peter doesn't come and say, hey, Jesus, so I didn't know the answer to a question that someone asked me, and so I just kind of went with what I first thought. Can you help me out? Tell me what's going on here. Do you pay the temple tax? I don't even know. Do you do that? No. Peter walks in, and Jesus already knows this conversation that has gone on. Another picture that Jesus is sovereign. He knows all things. And he says to Peter, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? Peter answers correctly, from others. Jesus said, then the sons are exempt. So he's drawing a comparison now. He's not talking about the temple tax anymore. He's talking about taxes paid to the government. Right? Particularly taxes paid to Rome. And he's saying, look, in Rome, who pays taxes? Does the emperor's son, does Caesar's son pay taxes? No. He's the son of the king. The son of the king doesn't pay taxes. The taxes go to support the king and his family and his palace and his kingdom. But the son of the king doesn't pay taxes. No, the son of the king is exempt from taxes. Jesus then is drawing that analogy to the temple tax and saying to Peter, well, likewise, the Son of Man doesn't have to pay the temple tax. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of the King. He's the Son of God. The temple tax is for the kingdom of God, for the household of God. And if the sons of the king and the government are exempt from taxes, clearly the Son of God, the Son of God of the King of the temple, the King of all, is exempt from the temple tax. That makes perfect sense. Jesus has no all the temple, all worship is centered on him, rightly so, though completely not understood at this time by anyone here, except for a few of the disciples starting to understand. Jesus is absolutely right. He is exempt from the tax. Now, the tax collectors, the Jewish tax collectors of the temple tax, wouldn't recognize that, but that's the truth. Why? Because of who Jesus is. Remember Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son, the king of the universe. This is my son, the king of the temple. Jesus is exempt from the tax. But that's not what Jesus does. He states the truth. He gives the facts. He's exempt from the temple tax. But then the beginning of verse 27, but so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out a line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, you'll find a coin, pay the tax. Pay the tax. Peter, should I pay the tax? Because I am the Son of God. No, you shouldn't. You have no need to do that. That's right. And Jesus says, I pay it anyways. So as not to offend them. I find that fascinating. Is it your impression as you read the Gospels that Jesus is utterly concerned with offending people? With not offending people? Is that your sense, that Jesus doesn't want to offend anybody's sensibilities? You brood of vipers! I think it's really interesting. We should not read that and see that Jesus is saying he just wants to go along to get along. Look, don't ruffle any feathers. Don't stir the waters, okay? Let's just pay it and move on here. I know we don't have to, but I just don't want to deal with it right now. I don't want to cause a fuss. Let's just move on. I don't think so. I think Jesus is very clearly showing Peter, telling Peter, who am I? Son of God. All authority over everything. Over the temple, over the governments, over the winds, over the universe. All authority. And in His authority, He humbly gives, humbly serves, humbly offers, humbly gives up His rights. And He's teaching His disciples, and this will get played out a lot in chapter 18, as My followers, give up your rights. Not because you must. Not because it's the law. But because of love and because you're My followers. We'll see that in a moment here. Jesus is showing what humility looks like here in serving. And then, also in verse 27, we see that as Jesus is showing how to serve in humility, He doesn't say, so Peter, go out and figure it out yourself and go, you got to serve other people. You got to give of yourself. So go find some strength, go find some money, dig into your pockets and go do this. Look, you know, you don't stand on your rights, just abandon yourself so you can just pour out everything and go find the strength to do that. Go find the resources to do that. Go find the money to do that. No. Jesus says, give up your rights to serve and I will provide for you. I will provide for you. Not in your own strength. Not in your own power. I will provide for you. Verse 27. Go to the lake. Throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Twice as much was necessary for the 2-drachma tax. Take it and give it to them for My tax and for yours. I'm going to pay the tax myself, Peter, even though I'm not required to. And I'm going to provide for your tax too, and I want you to do likewise, to be free to humbly serve others and give of yourself, and you're not giving of your own strength and your own resources. I will provide for you. I mean, this must have just been a crazy scene, right? I mean, just picture this, right? Peter's like, you want me to do what? Go get a fish and open it. Don't you just have a coin on you, Jesus? Can't we just go ask Judas? I know he doesn't like to give money out of there, but can't you just make him give me the 4-drachma coin? Or, you know, can't I just go and maybe walk on the street and find one somewhere? I mean, you are God. Can't you just go hocus pocus, pull out of your hat and there's the coin or something? You know, do some miracle here, just make it appear? Sure he could have. All those ways. It's interesting though, right? What might Peter have thought of as he's going to the water at Jesus' command, doing what Jesus said, and pulling a fish out of the water? Remember, he's a fisherman. Pulling a fish out of the water, just as Jesus said, and showing and finding Jesus' provision there. I think Peter might be thinking back to the early days. When he first encounters Jesus, and he's out on the boat, and Jesus gets in Peter's boat after a long night of trying to fish, and they catch how many fish? Not even one. And they come back, and Jesus says, you know, there's a big crowd here. I've got to borrow your boat, Peter. Can you push out a little bit? And Peter's like, whoa, okay. And he does, and he preaches to the crowd, and then Jesus says to Peter, now let's go back out. I know it's daytime and you fish at night. I know you're an expert fisherman and according to you, you look like I'm not a fisherman. I know you've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back out there at the wrong time, in the wrong place, in the wrong season, and throw your net overboard and just take in all the fish. And Peter goes, because you say so, I will. And he does. And he sees, following Jesus, he provides. He sees this miracle. I think there's a reminder of that here for Peter, why Jesus chose the fish. I'm just speculating. It's not explicit in text there. But I think these are like connecting points for Peter. And when Peter goes to the sea also, I wonder, total speculation, right? Whoop me like a big like red warning sign. Not in the text. Speculation. Well, he's going to the sea and he sees that Jesus has authority over the fish. I mean, the one fish that Peter catches is the one fish that has the coin in it. Just as Jesus said. He sees the authority. Sorry, Lorenzo. Shh, it's okay. The big loud man will be more quiet. He sees Jesus' authority over all of creation. Could he also maybe have thought about the time in the boat? When the storm is coming up and they think they're going to die and Jesus is asleep. And they wake him up and Jesus says to the storm, be still. And the storm obeys Jesus. See, all these things, wait a minute. Jesus, I saw you transfigured. I'm remembering that you were the one who said, put your net down, and more fish than I've ever seen popped up. You're the one who said to the storm, be still, and obeyed you. I mean, Jesus, you are so powerful. You are God. You are over everything. You created. All governments are subject to you and should submit to you, and you are humbling yourself to pay this tax, and you're paying it for me. You're providing for me too. Who is this Jesus? And what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to be his disciple? See this powerful picture of Jesus teaching his disciples so that as they are going to start going out and as the church is formed, there's a picture there of how we are to serve another. Not in our own strength, but the strength that God gives. Not demanding our rights, but willingly, knowing our rights, and willingly giving them up. To provide for each other, to serve each other, to help each other, to love each other. Why can I give of myself? Why can any of us do that? Why is it that we are free? Or rather, what frees us up so that we can radically, in ways that no one in your world that you will meet this week who's not a Christian and knows scriptures will understand? Because we're children of God. Who provides for all of our needs. We are children of the King. We don't have to hoard our resources back. We don't have to hold back and pull back and say, no, I can't help you. No, I can't serve you. No, I can't give to you because I got it. It's me. Who's going to look out for me if I don't look out for me? We are free. Free to love. Because our Heavenly Father provides for everything for us. Because He is the one who calls us His children and provides and loves. And we know that our home is not here. That our future is secure. That heaven awaits us. So we are radically free I am reluctant to fill in the blank. Free to what? I don't want to limit God, but I don't want us to, I want us to, I would hope and pray, Father, that God would open our eyes and that we wouldn't just say, yeah, but I can't. So whatever it is, God may call us to. And we don't radically serve each other only by what we see in our schedules or see in our bank accounts or see in our emotional strength. Whether that's in how we serve people around the world, how we serve our neighbor, how we serve our spouse or our children. But it's out of the strength that God gives, the resources that God gives. And we do it in humility, not as firm, yes, but it's not right. I've already served so much and I've gotten nothing in return. It's not right. Yeah, right. You don't have to worry about your rights. Sure, we can know our rights, but we don't have to stand firm upon them. We are free to say, I choose not to exert my rights because I stand in Jesus. Jesus provides for all of our needs, most of all, salvation. Therefore, we are free to humbly serve one another and to humbly die for one another. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Oh Lord God, you came to those who were your own, and we hated you, Lord. We killed you. We scorned you. And you stood by silently. As you hung on the cross, you could have destroyed all of humanity, and it would have been just. But you don't. Not because you are weak, but because you are God and you are all powerful. And you humbly give of yourself and serve and provide for us. Father, I pray that you would free us up, teach us to humbly, humbly serve one another in a way that even in the deepest, darkest corners of our hearts and minds, there is no desire for repayment or for a claim. And may we serve and love one another, not in our own strength, but in all the resources that you provide. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.